As I pondered over what I might say to you on this occasion, there's been a recurring thought over my mind. And namely, that thought has been, how is it that in our country, we find ourselves in terms of race relations to be exactly where we were 50 years ago, 100 years ago, and 250 years ago? To put it more succinctly, as I have spent time over this past year conferring with all types of folks on our current racial dilemma, and as I have read book after book, Facebook post after Facebook post, I am more than perturbed that race relations have not improved, especially in a nation that proudly proclaimed just 8 years ago with the election of the first black president that we had reached the pinnacle of racial equality by becoming post-racial. And we were now fully equipped to live into King's dream that one day everyone would be judged more by the content of their character than the color of their skin. It bothers me that in this so-called post-racial, colorblind era that we find ourselves, that we as America has the highest level of mass incarceration in the world, mostly driven by the number of black and brown men incarcerated. It bothers me that a current presidential candidate has been openly and often racist in his comments and his demeanor toward people of color, so much so that white supremacists are using his potential election as a platform for recruitment. And even when he supposedly reaches out to racial ethnic folks, he reinforces stereotypes of them so as not to lose his base. They are poor and uneducated because of their own inaction, violent and criminal because of their inherent nature, beliefs held about black and brown persons since the dawn of slavery. Even in God's house, the church, we have not in these 50 plus years overcome Martin Luther King's indictment that 11 a.m. Sunday morning is still the most segregated hour in our country, with less than 3% of all Christian churches being fully integrated in multicultural. It is sad when we contend that in the land of the free and the home of the brave, where everyone supposedly has an equal chance to vote, to be educated, and be included in the prosperity of the country, that report after report suggests that some school systems are more segregated now than they were before integration, and that millions of dollars have been spent on new voter suppression laws, supposedly designated to fix a problem that never existed. And in reality, what they've done is taken away not only the right for people to vote, but also diverted dollars from needed health care and education for our most vulnerable. Oh, if I only had a little more time to talk of the martyrs of the over-militarization of the police and the inequities in the sentencing of criminals because of race and class. Folks like Philando Castile, a black man legally carrying a weapon, but shot and killed as he tried to explain that he had a weapon and a license to carry it. Or the story of Tanya McDowell, a homeless mother in Connecticut who allegedly, quote, stole education for her 6-year-old son because she wanted him to have a better chance at life. Her crime, she didn't send him to the school district of her last known address. She sent him to a better one. And for that, she received 5 years. Pretty harsh when you consider the 6-month sentence of Brock Turner, a UCLA swimmer with a promising future from a prominent white middle class family who was caught in the very act of sexually assaulting an unconscious woman. Oh, I'm sorry. It wasn't a crime that he did. It was just a lapse of judgment. And whereas some present here may not think that it is appropriate for me to discuss race and politics as a part of my sermon, I assert that it is most appropriate for Christians to address issues of justice and injustice. It is a part of the biblical narrative, and it is a part of the black church tradition. It is most appropriate that on this day, I talk about justice and injustice, especially as it relates to black people. I would suggest that given the occasion as my installation as Associate Dean of Black Church Studies and Advanced Learning and my role as Assistant Professor of Black Church Studies, it is more than appropriate. In this call, you have made the issues of racial righteousness and injustice front and center to my work here at the seminary. You have called me to help shepherd our seminary's commitment to prepare leaders for the church universal and the world who are not only able to effectively dialogue with diverse peoples, but to do something about the injustice that we see. So I have to first bring up what is ugly so we can see racism for what it is and so that we can have a context by which to engage in the conversation and action. But more importantly than this, for those of you who don't know me, you will find that I am not only an academic thinker, I am a business leader, a pastor, a community developer, and I'm not just interested in mental gymnastics on race. I want to know, how does this thing improve? How do we get better at what we do? I want to know that the things we study actually work in a real world with real people. To put it in the vernacular of the Black church, I want to know, will it preach? And quite frankly, my concern is driven by two commitments that I hold dear. First, I believe that Christians and all people of religious faith hold within all of our religious traditions the ability to set the agenda for the world, for peace in the world. And I base this primarily on the success that I've seen in the past of the civil rights movement, the eradication of apartheid in South Africa, and the liberation of people in India led by Gandhi. My second reason is really quite personal. I have to admit that as a Black woman in these United States, I am sick and tired of being sick and tired, 53 years, all my life, having to talk about these issues, having to fight against these issues. And not only have I had to do it all my 53 years, but my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, and quite frankly, I am sick and tired of all of this stuff that seems to go nowhere. Marches and commentary and all of that. And then week after week, there's another shooting of an unarmed Black man. Another outlandish thing that happens because of race. So indulge me, if you will, and journey with me as I ponder these things in my mind. So I did what I always do when I have questions and ponderings. I went to try to figure out if there was some analytical answer about why for 276 years America can't get rid of its original sin. The sin of the systemic issue of racism. And I came upon two studies that provided helpful insight. Dr. Jenkins already mentioned the book, Daryl Wing Sue's book, Race Talk and the Conspiracy of Silence, Understanding and Facilitating Difficult Dialogues on Race. And in that book, Sue suggests that what has been missing from the conversation around race is for whites to admit that they have a racial identity, and that this identity provides them with seen and unseen, worked for and inherited privileges, in spite of the ways that they may have suffered some oppression. And to see, quote, that racism is a basic and integral part of U.S. life and permeates all aspects of U.S. culture. It is simply the water we swim in. Because of this, Sue says that everyone, especially whites, get socialized into a way of life that causes us to inherit the biases, stereotypes, and racist attitudes, beliefs, and behaviors of society, even while we are claiming that we are colorblind and focused on the American ideals of truth, equality, democracy, and rugged individualism. Alongside this theory, in her book, White Rage, The Unspoken Truth of Our Racial Divide, Carol Anderson maintains that at the heart of the issue of racial injustice and racial violence is the subtle ways that whiteness works through political, legal, and moral avenues to subjugate Blackness, Blackness that refuses to settle for less than its promised legacy of equality and justice. Both Sue and Anderson, as well as others like Robin DiAngelo, contend that at the heart of making significant progress in the work of racial righteousness is to get whites, and I would add people of color who believe that their class, privilege, academic attainment, and religious affiliation afford them some of the attitudes and luxuries of privilege. That it is time to do the hard work of recognizing the dissonance between our democratic principles of equality and justice and the unequal treatment of persons of color, especially when they are poor. Means that we will have to develop deep relationships with those most unlike ourselves and be willing to call out racist attitudes in family, friends, colleagues, and neighbors, in institutions, and in communities. And while all of this is very intriguing, all the research led me to the very fact that none of this is new. And so we are left with the question as to how do we get out of this quagmire that operates at such a sub-level of our consciousness that many good and well-intentioned persons can go throughout their day unaware and unaffected by the racial stress experienced by so many people of color on a daily basis. Specifically for this occasion, these musings should cause us to consider what difference does it make that LPTS has created in my position and will install me today as associate dean. Am I only the associate dean for black people and black churches? Or am I an integral part of the faculty and administration here to equip you as best as I can for the challenges that greet you in the midst of your current ministries and that all of us will most surely face in the months ahead? Simply put, what I am challenging us to consider is what it will cost for us to be different and to do differently when it comes to race relations than generations of folk before us. To this end, I finally do what I should have done in the first place. I went to my Bible. And I went to pray. And so as I began to ponder this very familiar passage that we find this morning, I read it again with new eyes because I think in it, in this life of one who is about to embark on a journey of ministry that he has no idea about, I think I found a methodology, a way, so to speak, so that we can change such that it will be said for us that the cause of racial righteousness and the end of racial injustice was more than academic exercise, but a way of life. If you look at the text with that John Ray so eloquently read this morning, the first thing that you will find is that if Peter wants to be different, if Peter wants to do different, it cost him his apathy and his arrogance. See, in the beginning of Luke 5, we're told that Jesus, with people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, notices that Peter's boat is left by the seashore and he's washing his nets. So Jesus says, "Hey, can I use your boat?" And after Jesus finishes teaching, he challenges Peter to launch out into the deep and let down the nets for a catch. Friends, I can promise you that in every degree program, in every class, in every lecture series, you will hear teaching on race and you will be challenged to launch out into the deep. You will be challenged to pay the price of letting go of your apathy. You know, apathy that shows up that says, "I don't know what the big deal is about race is anyway. I don't see race. Everybody is equal. I don't have time to talk about this. I'm tired of talking about this." But beloved, if you and I want to move beyond our apathy and gain more than just the credentialing potential of our degrees, we have to be willing to do something with the challenges presented in class around race. And not only is it our apathy, Jesus in this one phrase hits Peter with a second punch. To get Peter to be and do differently, Jesus invites Peter to give up not only his apathy, but his arrogance. Jesus, the preacher, gives a command to Peter, the master fisherman. He gives advice about fishing. And I don't know about you, this is a flaw that I have. When people who don't know a whole lot about what I do want to give me advice, I get an attitude. And somehow in those few little verses, Peter has to give up his arrogance. You notice he doesn't say to Jesus, "What you know about fishing?" If we want to be different when it comes to racial issues in this environment, then we have to be willing to give up our arrogance. For some, it will be to come to terms with such concepts as white privilege and white fragility, to admit that whereas we have had black friends, have been black friends back at home, have read black books, that experience is insufficient in dismantling racism. If all it took to dismantle racism was to have black people in your life, then racism would have ended when people of color integrated schools, communities, got the government, workplace, and the church over 50 years ago. For people of color, especially those born after the civil rights generation, those integrationists and those of the hip-hop era, it may mean that you have to give up on notions that your class privilege, your academic achievement, or your religious affiliation has somehow exempted you from the race discussion, and that there is no role for you to play in the dismantling of race. While I quite understand those persons who experience true fatigue in the fight of racial justice, I do not believe that blacks and people of color have the prerogative of exiting out of the conversation. There's something about my United Methodist theological and practical heritage that says that Jesus has called all of us at the foot of his cross. He invites us in our baptism to participate with one another. He continues that at the table, and I cannot call anyone who Jesus has called my friend and my brother. Simply put, my commitment to personal holiness as an African-American person, as an African-American Methodist woman, does not allow me the privilege to walk away, no matter how many times I've been wounded. In addition to our apathy and our arrogance, Peter shows us in this passage that the cost to really be and do differently will also mean that we have to give up our pride and our addiction to comfort. See, to launch out into the deep, Peter has to make a spectacle of himself. This ain't no little hook fishing he doing. This is the cast a net fishing. Can't you hear the critics on the side of the seashore? What in the world? I knew if Peter started hanging out over there. Huh? I'm just talking. Beloved, all of the latest work on critical race theories says that we are going to have to be willing to do things that make us uncomfortable, that make us look like a spectacle. Not only will we have to lose our pride, we will have to lose our addiction to comfort, and we are going to have to pick up our willingness to suffer. And as I wrote those words, I thought, isn't that strange? For an institution founded by the crucifixion of its main organizing agent, you have to tell people who belong to that organization they have to suffer. That twisted. And the thought occurred to me, I was reminded of a little passage. See, if I was at a black church, I could do this thing like I want to, but. I was minded of a little passage that says, if anybody wants to be my disciple, let him or her take up their cross and follow me. I want to suggest that if you pick up a cross, you might just get nailed to it. Beloved, this year, there are going to be some things that make you feel guilty, some things that make you feel angry, some things that make you feel sad. And some days you won't be able to fight. You're just going to have to sit in the mess. And not only that, I was at a training by Dr. Marvin McMichael, president of the Crozier Divinity School at Colgate Rochester last week, and he reminded me as I prepared for this message that the last words of the risen Christ to his disciples and to all of us is that the Holy Spirit comes not so that we can speak in tongues, not so that we can lay hands on people, not so that we can be anointed in our preaching and our singing, but the Holy Spirit comes so that we might be witnesses. Witnesses who say something through the prism of Christ's mandate of love and justice. Witnesses who say something when things are out of line. And witnesses who suffer something for having the audacity to say what the Holy Spirit has empowered them to see. See, folks, contrary to popular belief, Jesus has called us to be witnesses. Finally, the cost to be and do differently will involve repentance and surrender. Did you notice at the end of the passage, Peter has had this incredible haul of fish. Can't you see at the end of this upcoming year, we will have broken out and moved beyond any place that we thought we could have gone. We will have an incredible haul when it comes to racial discussions. And if you are like me, what you will find is that all of that was God's doing in spite of your own sinfulness, in spite of your own brokenness, in spite of your own arrogance. And that is in those moments when we need to bow down. Remind God and remind ourselves that it is God who has invited us to be better. It is God who has made all of this possible. And it is God to whom we owe our allegiance, and we have not always done that. And once we do that, then, folks, it will be time to pick up our crosses again and to say, God, I am available. I give myself away. Use my mind, use my heart, use my life, and do with me what you will. See, folks, six simple points to eradicate racial injustice. So simple to say, and yet so not so easy to do. If we want to really be and do differently when it comes to race, and not only race, but in every other area in which we as the people of God struggle with the other, then we must be willing to pay the cost by laying down our apathy and our arrogance, giving up our pride and our addiction to comfort, and engaging in acts of repentance and surrender. Thank you for inviting me, for calling me to walk with you in this journey. Amen.